Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Verse 1. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A wise man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the commandment of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practiced it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. So then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten, better praised, in the city where they did thus. This too is futility, or hevel. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days, which are like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is futility, there is hevel, which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this too is hevel or futility. So I commended pleasure, for there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, I saw every work of God, and I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. And we pray that you would help us tonight to unfold it, to understand it, and apply it. Father, it's your word. And therefore, Father, we expect that all of the promises that you have attached to your word will be true tonight. We pray that your word would not return to you void. We pray that it would run and be glorified. We pray that it would accomplish your purposes. We pray that you would strengthen us, teach us, that you would direct our paths and our thoughts. Father, we pray for the one who preaches, may you help him so that he can preach with the power that you supply. We pray, Father, for those who hear, give us all ears to hear what you would say to us through your word tonight. And Father, in difficult and confusing times, we pray for the clarity of your word. We ask that you would help us to see things clearly as you would have us to see them. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been some time since we've been in the book of Ecclesiastes, and so for those of you who are new or newer among us and actually haven't heard any of the expositions of Ecclesiastes, I just need to clarify two terms. The first is Kohelet. The writer of Ecclesiastes is indeed Solomon, but he uses the title Kohelet, which actually defies a one-to-one translation into English. Some of our Bibles say the preacher, others the teacher. But it is a word that really you cannot capture by one word. And so we have preferred to retain the identification of Kohelet as the author and also the title of the book. The other thing that you'll hear is the word hevel, which is spelled H-E-B-E-L. And that is the Hebrew word that is translated in some of our translations as futility. The idea, though, is not restricted to futility. At times it could be futility, at times it could be vapor, at times it could be absurdity, and it almost always is that which is beyond human comprehension. And so again, there is no one-to-one English word that we can use to capture the Hebrew word hevel, and so in order to keep that open to the meanings of the various contexts, we retain the word hevel. Now, Kohelet is dealing with the issues of life. and how to live in a world that seems upside down. That automatically gives it direct relevance for us today. I mean, we live in a world that just seems completely upside down. The fact is that you look at the world around you and you realize that things are not the way they're supposed to be. Things are upside down, things are backwards, things seem as if somebody was asleep at the wheel. Qohelet is addressing the issues of life for those of us who live in an upside down world. And one of the issues of life that touches every single person is government. In this passage, Qohelet is going to teach us how the wise and the godly respond, interact with, and submit to government. The godly man, the wise man, knows his responsibilities to government, but he also knows government's limitations and government's failures. And at times, in fact, more often than not, when government does fail, and it doesn't matter if it was under a monarch or whether it's a constitutional republic or whatever the case may be, the fact is that failures of government inevitably lead to injustice, which is always a great cause of concern for the righteous, for the wise, for the godly man. And so the wise man approaches these issues in an upside-down world, in a backwards life, keeping in mind that God is indeed sovereign. Even when things appear to be upside down, even when there seems to be inequity and injustice, the wise man keeps in mind that God is sovereign over everything, including Havel. And that in the end, God is going to be the righteous judge who will make all things right one day. Not today. One day. And so the wise man keeps in mind that although government can at times make life easier, it also has the incredible capacity to make life more difficult and even more miserable. And he also keeps in mind, in light of the sovereignty of God, that government can never diminish or fix Havel, because government itself is Havel. Now, with that introduction, we begin verse 1. We get to the uniqueness of the wise man. This is sort of an overall umbrella statement. Who is like the wise man? And the answer, of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. No one's like the wise man. In fact, the wise man is unique. He's incomparable. When you are wise in an unwise world, you're fairly unique. Who knows the interpretation of a matter? Again, rhetorical question. The answer, the wise man. He's the one who knows the interpretation of a matter. A wise man, or a man's wisdom, illumines him and causes his face to beam. The wise person, according to Solomon, has, as it were, a glow about him because he has inner resources that are dependent upon the Lord that the unwise and the ungodly don't have. Now certainly, Qohelet has already taught us that at times, an increase in wisdom and an increase of knowledge does bring a certain level of misery because you begin to realize what the world is really all about. You don't just float along ignorantly, blissfully ignorant, and accept things the way they are. If you have a measure of wisdom, a measure of knowledge, you begin to understand that there is sadness in this world. But in terms of genuine happiness and authentic joy, it is only the wise man who has that in this world. And in fact, it is the kind of joy that actually becomes manifest on the demeanor of the wise man. And so Solomon begins right off the bat that wisdom, with all of its limitations, and we're going to see, even in this passage, Qohelet is adamant that wisdom is valuable, but it doesn't answer everything. It's got limitations. And so with all of its limitations, wisdom still has a tremendous amount of value and can bring joy, and it makes a person unique in a foolish world. Verses 2 through 4, Qohelet begins to give us wise guidance in terms of our relationship with the king. Notice he says, I say, and we need to remember the one who says, I say, was himself a king. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in the evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. First of all, Qohelet simply tells us that we are to be in obedience to the king and to obey the laws of the land. Now this will get echoed again in the New Testament, will it not? Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 will tell us very, very clearly, categorically, that we need to be people who are in submission to the divinely appointed authority structures in this world. Christians are not to make it a habit of being insurrectionists. They are to be men and women who are in subjection to the governing authorities. And Kohelet says that we need to be in obedience. And then he says, because of, literally, the oath of God. There's two possibilities here. One, the oath of God, that is because of the oath of loyalty that you've taken to the king. In that case, he would be hearkening back to the fact, Ecclesiastes 5, when you make an oath, make sure you keep it. It's better not to vow or to make an oath and not keep it than just not to make one at all. And so it could be just a sense of, if you have committed yourself in loyalty to the king, then you need to keep your oath. Or it could be, because of the oath of God, the idea that God, by his own oath, has established the rulers and authorities that are in place, and so submit to the king because it is by God's doing that they are over you. Now that's exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches us, that the governing authorities that are over us are appointed by God. I would remind you that when Paul wrote Romans chapter 13, he wasn't living in a pristine constitutional republic that knew no problems. He was living under empirical Rome. Not the Roman Republic, but the Roman Empire, which was under the dictatorial leadership of an emperor who had claimed deity to himself. And so here we have this, submit to the governing authorities. And then Kohelet tells us that don't be in a hurry to leave his presence and then join in an evil matter. This is probably a warning against rebellion, conspiracy, and a coup. Don't go leaving the king's presence after hailing your allegiance and loyalty and saying the pledge and then run out from his presence and then go join in an evil matter, that is, in rebellion or conspiracy. By the way, just to remind you that historically, coups have a long history of failure. Whether it's with Absalom or Bigthan and Teresh. Remember Bigthan and Teresh? They were the ones who conspired against Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, and they were found out and they were hanged. Coups often prove fatal for those who seek to overthrow the governing authorities. And Solomon says very plainly, the king actually has the power to crush all such activity. Notice what he says. Verse 4, since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? The king has the inherent power, the inherent right to crush all such activity, even if the king acts with overwhelming severity. No one is going to challenge the king when the conspirators' heads are all stuck on pikes outside on the city gate. What Kohelet is telling us here is that the king has power. He's not concerned so much about the king's righteousness, but he does want us to realize that the king has power, and that power comes from God. And that doesn't matter whether it's the government in Washington, D.C., or the king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, or any other place. Now he goes on to some prudent behavior with the king, verses 5 and 6. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. In verses 5 and 6, we have prudent behavior with the king. Now, of course, Paul actually appeals to the very same issue of not wanting any trouble, right? In fact, just turn over to Romans chapter 13 quickly. Romans chapter 13. Verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. Kohelet is telling us exactly the same thing. He's telling us that if you want to live a life that's trouble-free from government oppression, then just simply submit to the government and be a loyal subject. They don't go after the people that are submissive. They go after the people that are rebellious. And so it's going to go well with you. But he goes on and he says, because the wise man knows the proper time and procedure. And all of a sudden, here we have one of those statements in Ecclesiastes that seems fairly ambiguous. For the wise man knows the proper times and procedure for what? Then we have the next line, which is explanatory, which doesn't explain a whole lot. For there is a proper time and procedure for, in the New American Standard says, for every delight. Now, I did a comparison of English translations, and there is no other English translation that I laid my eyes on that says delight. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight. The Hebrew term is mishpat, which means judgment. Now, the New American Standard, or the New International Version and the RSV say, for every matter, for there's a time and procedure for every matter. But that ends up being far too broad. If that is what Kohelet was after, he would have used a different Hebrew word. The word devar means a matter, a word, or a thing. And so, what does it mean? Well, I would suggest to you that the word actually should be seen more in terms of evaluation or assessment. So that the verse reads something like this. The wise man knows the proper time and procedure, for there is a proper time and procedure for every evaluation or every assessment, i.e. of a matter. And so what Kohelet is saying here, I think, is that the wise man is cautious, he is submissive to the governing authorities, and he knows that there is a proper way to evaluate issues that need to be addressed with the governing authorities. This is his approach. He's prudent. He's cautious. He realizes that there is a time and a procedure for addressing, even notice, the issues that are heavy on him. That last line, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. This approach, even though the issues are heavy, is the approach of wisdom. It's the approach of prudence. And so prudence is not necessarily cowardice or compromise. It is just wisdom at times. And so Kohelet is saying, if you want to get along under governing authorities, then know how to address, know the times, know the procedures to make a judgment or to make an evaluation or an assessment that needs to be brought to the attention of the governing authorities. There are a multitude of just causes for which we could crusade for, but not all of them are wise and prudent to do all at the same time. We could probably take a lesson from that. And then he goes on, verses 7 and 8. Again, Kohelet, as it were, seems to be writing out of the blue. He says, if no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind or authority over the day of death. There's no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice. When we get to verses 7 and 8, we begin to see if indeed Kohelet is developing a logical argument, and I assume that he is, then what he's saying to us is that obedience and submission and prudence are all good, but even when such wisdom is demonstrated, the wise man still does not know how things are going to turn out. In other words, there's no guarantee. You can do everything properly, you can follow all of the procedures, you can be a loyal subject in submission to the government, you can be cautious, you can do everything with all of the wisdom in the world, and yet at the end of the day, nobody knows what's going to happen. And nobody can tell you what's going to happen. In fact, the idea is that even though you demonstrate such wisdom, the wise man just simply doesn't know how things are going to turn out. Will there be righteous resolutions to the issues brought up before the king? Will there be the triumph of justice in a particular situation? And the predictions of the pundits mean nothing because nobody knows. Keep that in mind next time you're watching Fox News. Nobody knows what's going to happen in the future.
Nobody knows what's going to happen with the next election. Nobody knows what's going to happen with homosexual marriage or with abortion or a dozen other issues that concern us as evangelical Bible-believing Christians. And we can listen to the pundits, we can listen to the experts, we can listen to the pros and the cons, and we can listen to all of the arguments. And at the end of the day, here is the simple matter. Nobody knows. This is a reality check. Simply a reality check on people who are intoxicated on political processes. It's a reality check for the news junkie who can never get enough of the pundit's interpretation and predictions of what's going to happen. And all of us are prone to these things. Ariel, did you see that in this one poll, Bush is ahead by 12 points? I can't believe it. I knew this was going to happen. I knew this was going to happen. I don't know anything. And neither do you. And neither does Rush or Sean Hannity or anybody else. We don't know what's going to happen. We have our duty. We follow our duty. We act wisely. We live prudently. We follow the times and the procedures. And the reality is the person who says, hey, I know what's going to happen. They don't know what's going to happen. Obedience, prudence, and even good timing cannot ultimately overcome the human handicap, and they guarantee nothing. And then verse 8, we get to man's most severe limitation. As I've been immersing my mind in Kohelet, I'm absolutely convinced that Kohelet has an issue that's always really close to him, and that's the issue of death. And so virtually anything that can even remotely trigger the concept of death, he goes right back to it. And here's another case. Human limitation, human inability, verse 7, and then what happens? He goes right back to death. If nobody knows, it's because nobody has the authority to bring anything to pass. Right? Not even the king has the authority to bring things to pass. In fact, even the king is subject to the greatest of all hevels, the greatest of all limitations, and that is death itself. He says, no man has authority to restrain. And the New American Standard says, the wind with the wind. The Hebrew word ruach means spirit, wind, breath. Here, I think it's actually a parallel to the next statement, and so should be translated spirit. Nobody has the ability, the authority, to restrain the spirit with the spirit. That is, they don't have the ability to retain unto them the life principle, ruach. They don't have the ability to constrain it, to retain it. They don't have any ability over it. That is completely in God's hands. You don't pick the day that you die. And so then he goes on and he says, and nobody has, there's no discharge, or no authority over the day of death, which would be a parallel statement. Then the third one, there's no discharge in the time of war. That is, once you're on the battlefield, it's equally dangerous to everybody who's there. There are no guarantees. Nobody, don't read discharge in the sense of being able to get out of it. Read discharge in the sense of being able to come through it safely. Even a king dressed up in regular soldiering clothes can't escape the arrow directed by the finger of Almighty God. Nobody can escape. Why? Because death is bigger than us. It's inescapable. It's a reality that haunts kings and wicked men and righteous men and fools and the wise. And because it is utterly inescapable, everyone is limited by it. Whether he be a king, whether he be an evil man, whether he be a wise man, whether he be loyal, whether he be rebellious, the fact is that nobody has authority over death. This causes Kohelet to then muse in verse 9, all this I have seen, that is everything up to this point,
and applied to my mind, to my heart, every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Qohelet says, I've looked at all of this. I've considered all of it. I've considered the fact that everybody, even kings, know they're going to die. Even governors know they're going to die. Even the righteous know they're going to die. Even the wicked know they're going to die. Everybody realizes this. It is something that is common. And yet even within that stark reality, it doesn't shake anybody enough to prevent the abuse of power. Qohelet says, in my mind, there should be a connection. If you're the king and you know one of these days you're going to die, and one of those days when you die you're going to give an account to God for the life that you lived, then why in the world would you want to abuse power in such a way that you hurt somebody else? But he says, I've seen all of it, and I've seen the rampant abuse of power, and so we don't know how things are going to turn out. And we don't know, even if we are loyal and do submit, things may get even worse and more upside down. But at times, even in the midst of loyalty and submission and faithfulness and all of those things, governing authority can be abused, and in doing so, people are hurt, and not even a wise man can avert the abuse of power. That's one of the things that we need to keep in mind. The abuse of power is inherent in power itself as it is wielded by fallen man. I don't want to sound pessimistic, but you realize that ultimately, a politician is a politician. And power corrupts. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget it. And Solomon says, I've looked at all of this and I realize that there are still people out there who will abuse the power that's been given to them by God to hurt somebody else. And then that causes him to reflect further on what we could call the incentives for choosing evil. Thought about preaching a sermon called Incentives for Choosing Evil. That would get people's attention, wouldn't it? Well, Solomon actually wrestles with this. So then, here's his grand conclusion. I've seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, that is the temple. They're soon forgotten, challenge that in a second, in the city where they did thus, this too is futility, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given to do evil fully. Now this causes Qohelet to contemplate why people choose to do evil and to hurt others. And the first is, the first incentive is the funeral of the wicked. Now that may sound like a strange incentive, but let's consider it for a minute. He said, I've seen the wicked buried. That is, I've been to their funerals. Remember, in the ancient Near East, not to be buried was a sign of disgrace. Burial was a sign of honor. Remember Jezebel. And so to be buried a lot of times was actually a grand event, a gala event. And so here Solomon saying, I've seen a lot of wicked people. I've been to a lot of wicked people's funerals. And the fact is they all get nice funerals. The wicked get really nice funerals. They have expensive caskets, and they have lots of flowers, and lots of cards, and it is a gala event, and there's lots of food afterwards. And then notice, there's this interesting little expression, those who used to go in and out from the temple, or the holy place. Now, the idea here could be, these are the religious wicked, and that is, in a sense, a given. But I think that there's also something underneath, and that is, I go to these funerals, and you know all I hear about? Is how good these people were. And how often they went to church. And how they gave money for this and money for that. And their names are on pews and on bells and censers and bricks. And I mean, and you go to the funeral and all you hear is the rabbi drone on and on and on and on about how great this guy was and how much he did for the holy place. And then Solomon says, and they are soon, New American Standard says forgotten, I'm going to say, but it'd be better translated praised in the city where they did thus. In other words, Solomon is setting up the most amazing of all ironies. The wicked, who don't deserve a funeral, get a gala event for a funeral, they're praised for their religious activity, and they're given all kinds of accolades for the kind of life that they lived. Now, why do we say praised over forgotten? Well, praised is a variant reading, and I think is actually to be preferred to forgotten for two reasons. One, the wise and the fool are both forgotten, Ecclesiastes 2:16. So to simply say the wicked man would be forgotten would be a redundancy. But secondly, it wouldn't make the irony that's supposed to trail after even though he went in and out of the holy place. In other words, going in and out of the holy place is ironic for the wicked man, and what's even further irony is that he was praised in the city in which he did wicked things. And so the first incentive for doing wickedness and being an evil person is you don't have to worry. They won't talk bad about you at your funeral. Of course, if all you're thinking about is in this life, then that's a fairly good incentive. Because nobody wants to be talked about badly after they're gone. The second incentive is this. When justice is delayed, men's hearts are kindled to do more evil. Verse 11 is one of those verses that should be stamped upon the minds of judges and courts everywhere. When justice is delayed, when the execution of a sentence is delayed, men's hearts are actually inflamed to do more evil. And so the delay in justice, according to Kohelet, could actually be God's, because we know that God does delay justice, doesn't he? It's not as if it's payday every day. Or even payday the minute that you commit the sin. In fact, God delays justice all the time. But the delay of justice may also be man's justice. And the wicked begin to draw conclusions about this. When God delays his justice, the wicked begin to think, according to Psalm 50, oh, God is just like me. God understands. The wicked begin to draw conclusions like, well, if I was able to get away with this, then I'm sure I'll be able to get away with that. The wicked also draw the same conclusions when man's justice is delayed. If you don't believe me, talk to the guys in the penitentiary. Here's the difference. God has promised final justice. God has said payday someday. And you won't escape that day. But when man's justice fails in this world, that presents a fundamental problem, because when human courts fail to execute justice and bring the sentence about quickly, then justice ends up losing its deterring power. You realize that the idea of justice and the execution of a sentence is supposed to, in God's economy, have a deterring power to it. By the way, the death penalty itself is supposed to have a deterring power to it. But when you have somebody guilty of a capital crime who is on death row and is able to appeal and stay on death row for 20 years and doesn't actually face the sentence for at least 20 years after the committing of the crime, then all of a sudden it loses its deterring power. Solomon says the wicked see that, and all it does to them, because they're always looking for some opportunity to do evil. And so they say, I can get away with it. One commentator says, the godly know what swarms of sociologists do not. And that is that swift and sure punishment deters the wicked. But because there is no swift punishment, the wicked are not deterred. Verses 12 and 13, the value of fearing God. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days, which are like a shadow, because he does not fear God. When the wicked begin to surmise that crime pays, that sin has no consequences, and men praise evil men in spite of the evil that they've done, Kohelet reminds us that it does indeed ultimately matter whether or not we fear God. It does ultimately matter. You may look at the empirical evidence, you may draw conclusions based on what you see, but Kohelet says, know this and know it for sure. It really does matter in the end whether a person fears God. And then he sets up this hypothetical thing. Although a sinner does evil 100 times, and that is not just commits 100 sins, but the idea is that the evil person is absolutely unrestrained in his sin and abandons himself to evil completely. And then he says, and may lengthen his life. Now that, of course, would be an anomaly, wouldn't it? Because the wicked, according to the Proverbs, don't lengthen their life, they shorten their life. And so Kohelet says, okay, take the sinner who is the sinner of sinners, and he abandons himself completely, unrestrained evil, is going to do evil 100 times, and he may even lengthen his life, which is an anomaly to traditional wisdom. But then Kohelet says with an affirmation of faith, still I know that it will go well with those who fear God. What Kohelet is telling us is that divine revelation triumphs over the observations of men. Does it always look like fearing God pays off? No. Look at Job. Read Psalm 73. It doesn't always look like fearing God pays off. But the reality is, Kohelet says, I know by faith fearing God pays off. I know it. Fearing God is a true reward, and not fearing Him has ultimate consequences. In a sense, the lengthening of His days is simply an illusion because His days are like a shadow anyway. Everybody's days are like a shadow. So even the evil person who thinks that he's lengthened his life by his evil deeds, in reality, all he's done is lengthened a shadow which has no substance whatsoever. In verse 14, the frustration of inequity. In your notes, there should be a colon after inequity, retribution, and reward. Now, Kohelet, as is the case with this book as a whole, will make a statement like that. I know it's going to go well for those who fear God. Those that don't, they're going to pay. But just in case, we're tempted to say, oh, whew, that settles it. No more worries. Good. Kohelet wants to make sure that he will not let us get comfortable because he reminds us of more Havel. That's what the book does. It keeps you off balance. Just when you start to think, hey, I got it figured out. Yeah, sometimes the wicked do prosper, but they won't prosper forever. God's going to get them. And then Kohelet says, hang on a second. There is Havel. There is futility, which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and on the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is Havel. It is futility. In other words, sometimes the righteous seem to get the retribution that the wicked deserve, and the classic example of all time is the Lord Jesus Christ. The penultimate example is Job. Job. In fact, that was his friend's conclusion. Ah, you're reaping the retribution of the wicked. Job says, no. You're hot air. I haven't done anything to deserve this. But sometimes it happens that way. Sometimes there really are Naboths in the world. And probably a lot more than we would be comfortable with. There are Naboths and there are Jobs and there is the Son of Man, and it happens to them according to the deeds of the wicked. And then to make matters worse, to pour salt on the wound, to add insult to injury, what do you have? Sometimes the wicked receive the rewards of the righteous. Now, it's bad enough to have to put up with the righteous suffering the retribution of the wicked, but for the wicked to actually enjoy the prosperity and the blessings and the reward of the righteous, that is just completely upside down. It shouldn't be that way. But it is, and there's nothing you can do about it.
In Kohelet's worldview, he would say this: that's just the way it is. How can that happen? I don't know. It does, and that's all I can say. And sometimes there are people who manifest all of the beauty of light, goodness, righteousness, truth, and they do everything right, they follow God fully, and all of a sudden you find out that they get cancer. Or you see somebody who is the example of integrity, and yet they're unjustly accused and then reap the consequences of that false accusation for the rest of their lives. That's the kind of world that we live in. It is absurd. Which is just another way of saying it's Havel. It violates our sense of both wisdom and justice. Here's the question. Are those inequities enough to cause us to abandon the fear of the Lord? Never. What those inequities are enough to do, however, is that they are enough to force us to avoid easy answers and pat conclusions about adversity and prosperity, suffering and success. No easy answers, no easy explanations in this world, period. And then we get to verses 15 to 17, which we'll wrap up very quickly. If you're used to reading Ecclesiastes one particular way, which is not the way that I think it should be read, then you get to this verse 15 and you think it goes something like this. Life is such a bummer, so I commended pleasure. Life really stinks, and so I commended just pure, unadulterated, unmitigated hedonism. Just go for it. This life stinks, and so you might as well enjoy it while you can and get all you can. Now, that's not exactly the way I think you should read Ecclesiastes. Stop and consider, if we are to live in submission to a king or governing authorities that may abuse power, and if we are to live righteously in an unrighteous world where things don't turn out right, and if we are to live under Havel, which is under God, then is what Solomon, is what he's advocating here, living some kind of submissive life where we just grit our teeth? Does faith in and submission to God require us to be stern-faced realists who simply walk around waiting for the other shoe to drop? I know this world's upside down. The other shoe's going to drop any minute. I'm going to expect misery. I'm going to expect suffering. If things are going well, I'm going to ask myself, what have I done wrong? I mean, does the awareness of Havel make us dour, morbid people? Kohelet says, be wise and you'll be happy. Verse 1. The rough edges of sternness are wiped away. Beams of joy and gladness actually come out of the wise. Kohelet has already said that wisdom brightens the face, and now he comes back to his favorite refrain, which is how to live life in the face of bad kings and the inescapability of death and an upside-down world where retribution and reward defy our wisdom. And here's what Kohelet tells us. Enjoy this life that God's given you.
This is not some shallow attempt to simply anesthetize yourself from the pain of life. This is the way in which a wise person really approaches the havel and the inequities and the injustices in life. They recognize that they're there, they live wisely and uprightly in this world, and they enjoy the life that God has given them, although it is brief, although it is filled with pain. They live life enjoying what God has given. When Kohelet says, "I commended pleasure," he is not giving us some sort of hedonistic free pass, but he is promoting joy in this life as we submit to kings, as we submit to God, as we submit to Havel. He is telling us that there is still much life to be enjoyed even when you don't understand what's going on all around you. Life under the sun can absolutely baffle us, it can mystify us, it can shake us, and what Kohelet tells us is this: accept Havel as reality and then get on with enjoying the life that God has given. Because life under the sun, with all of its inequities and all of its injustices, still is the gift of God. In fact, take the food, take the drink, take the happiness, because it is the gift of God, even to those who have to sit through a wicked man's funeral and listen to lies, and even those who have to watch the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. Hang on to the gifts of God that He's given, and don't let that which you don't understand diminish and tarnish the good gift of life as God has given it. This passage has made me realize that fearing God gives the wise man an ultimate sense of divine justice. Fearing God gives the wise man an ultimate sense of divine justice, but enjoying life as God's gift gives the wise man a present sense of divine goodness. Limitations, the mysteries of life. Kohelet says, yep. I tried to figure it out. In fact, I didn't even give myself any sleep. I wore myself out doing it. And you know what? At the end of the day, you still can't figure it out. I love that about Ecclesiastes. We can't figure it out. And Solomon, who says, now, without bragging or anything, I happen to be the wisest person in the whole world, and I gave myself to this task, and I couldn't figure it out. So, lay hold of this, dummies. If you, who aren't Solomon, are not nearly as wise as I am, come to the conclusion you can't figure it out either. In fact, I saw everything that God did under the sun. I looked at it all, I analyzed it all. And I will tell you what. It is the awesome work of God. And it baffles us with divine transcendent mystery. And so, Kohelet would conclude, life is not a tale told by an idiot. It is mysterious. It's baffling. But it's the handiwork of God. And so be wise. It won't answer all your questions. Be wise. Because in the face of bad kings and injustice and death, you need to be wise. Which also means you need to be content with not knowing everything. Havel, with all of its mysteries and enigmas, must not diminish the joy of this life. Graham Ogden concludes this section with these words. I thought these were just terrific. He says, the only way to cope with life and the kind of world which meets us daily is to accept it happily as originating with God. Never will one uncover answers for all questions. Listen, nor is a meaningful life dependent on finding these elusive answers. So honor the king, fear God, and enjoy life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this realistic and gritty book. And we thank you that you have never led us to the illusion that we can figure it all out. But that there are times where we just simply have to step back and realize that you are God and we're not. Father, thank you for your word. Impress it on us tonight.
build our faith with it. In Jesus' name, amen.